going to invite you tonight to go ahead and open in your New Testaments to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, that will be a beginning point of our study tonight. It is good to see everybody. My sister finally sent me home. She probably will be needing some therapy of her own after 8 weeks with me. That's a different topic. Good to see everybody tonight. It's good for us to be together. And we're going to spend some time now on holy ground because we're studying from the Bible. And I want to begin our study tonight with this observation. Maybe you can relate to being in this situation. You're having a conversation, maybe with a family member or a close friend, and that individual just keeps harping on some details. And maybe the details are important. I'm not suggesting they're not important. But at some point in the conversation, you say, well, maybe you need to step back so that you can see the forest and not just the trees. In other words, sometimes in a situation that is tense, in a conversation that's tense, maybe emotional, sometimes we need to step back and see an overall picture of something, lest we get so hung up on the details that we miss the overall purpose in the picture. Well, tonight, we're going to look at the study of the Ethiopian treasurer from a bigger picture. Now, understand that typically when we come to the study of the Ethiopian treasurer and his conversion, we're studying that from the perspective of the fact that it is a record of conversion. I want to do nothing tonight to take away from that approach to the study. What I want us to see is that there are other lessons within that text that can help us as disciples of the Lord. And in order to do that, we're going to read the text, Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. I invite you to read with me from your Bibles. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Verse 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Verse 34, "So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?' Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." I want you to begin to notice one of four things that we're going to look at tonight as we consider the bigger picture, or a bigger picture, of Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40. And the place that we're going to begin in establishing that is just to note that the purpose for this passage and for and the reason that it was written was for a man named Theophilus. Now, who was Theophilus? Go back with me to chapter 1. When we look at Acts chapter 1, we notice beginning in verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus. Well, now he mentions there a former account to Theophilus. What could he be talking about? Well, that's where we take just a few pages back further into the Gospels, and we go to Luke chapter 1. I'm looking at Luke chapter 1, and here's where what the text says, beginning the first four verses of that book. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, Luke the beloved physician says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Ladies and gentlemen, what we have in Luke and in the book of Acts is a two-volume set. We have a volume in the Gospel of Luke that talks about the birth of Jesus Christ, beginning his public ministry at about 30 years of age, and then continuing until his ascension. The book of Acts continues the second volume of that history and goes through 30 years of pretty much of the work of the apostles after Christ's ascension. Now you might be tempted to think, well, why was that written? Well, let's talk about Theophilus for just a minute. First of all, the name of Theophilus is significant. It's a compound term from theos, which is God, and phileo, which is love of. Theophilus' name is significant. That indicates that he was a lover of God. He was a friend of God. That name in and of itself is significant. But what we also notice about Theophilus is that in verse 4, here is a man who had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Here's a man who had been instructed, as Luke says, concerning the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Theophilus was a Christian. He was a lover of God. And in fact, you also might want to notice that the end of verse 3 ends with the expression, most excellent Theophilus. Some have suggested that maybe that's some type of title that he had as a Roman citizen, maybe a person in the Roman government. That could be. Or it could be an indication of his character. Here's a man who is a lover of God, who had been instructed in the truth, who is most excellent in whatever capacity that involves, but he's a man who's facing some challenges. He's a man who's facing some challenges because there were some things that were beginning to be uncertain in his life. You think, well, how could it be? I mean, the gospel spreading from Jerusalem and going into all the world and so forth. If you go back and look at Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, here's what the text says. It says that Paul dwelt two whole years in his own rented house at Rome, and he received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. That two-year period at the end of the book of Acts, recorded in the last two verses, were a time that illustrates a period of change in the first century culture. You see, everything starts in the Gospel of Acts, the book of Acts, and the gospel starting in Jerusalem and then spreading to Judea and Samaria and so forth. But by the time we get to the end of the book of Acts, some things were changing for Christians. Things were beginning to get a little shaky. You see, Theophilus is a Roman name. It was a common Roman name. Here is a person who is not of Jewish background, who had that strong foundation. But Theophilus was a child of God facing some changing times. How many of you have seen the movie, part one at least, Back to the Future? Yep, a lot of people, most everybody has seen that movie. Do you remember the scene in that movie where, you know, he falls out of the tree and they take him into the house and he's just there sort of knocked out for a little while, and then he comes to and he thinks he's back in 1985, right? And then what did, I think the character's name is Lorraine. What did she say to him, to Marty, in the movie? She said, "Oh, everything's okay. You're back in good old 1955. And I'll tell you, what's interesting to note is the difference in the culture and in the times when you notice in that movie, and I realize it's a movie, when you realize in that movie the difference in 1955 life versus 1985 life. And I'll tell you what, ladies and gentlemen, if 30 years can make that much of a difference, if 30 years can make that much of a difference in Theophilus, think about what it is from 1985 to the present day. That's 35 years. Life and culture is not the same. We have political upheaval. We have economic upheaval. We have public health upheaval. We have social unrest and upheaval. And I'll tell you, when things like that begin to happen in a society, it is possible for a Christian's faith to become shaky, and when a Christian's faith becomes shaky, it is a time that they need certainty. Luke and Acts were written to bring certainty to Theophilus, so that when we go back and we look at Acts chapter 8, and that's where I'm going back to now. When we go back and look at Acts chapter 8, and we're reading this story of the conversion of this Ethiopian treasurer, please understand, ladies and gentlemen, that that passage is not written just to teach one what to do to become a Christian. Now, it does that. That passage is not written to refute denominational error. It does that. But it is written to confirm the faith of an individual who was having some questions, some concern, who in some way needed his faith confirmed, who needed some certainty in his life. So when we look at Acts chapter 8, as well as a number of other passages in Acts, we need to remember that the purpose of the epistle is to give Theophilus certainty and faith in a time where he was apparently uncertain about some things. But then there's another lesson. And that is, when we look at the story of the Ethiopian treasurer, we see the power of an individual Christian. Sometimes as individual disciples, we think, well, I'm just one person. I really can't make that much difference. I want to suggest to you that Philip argues against that point in so many ways in this text. Let's begin and establish this point about Philip. Philip was an average Christian just like you and me. He was an average person, I mean, just like you and me. We were introduced to him in chapter 6. As he's among the disciples there in Jerusalem, he's asked to take on a special role in Acts chapter 6. And then things change in Jerusalem, and we come to Acts chapter 8. The persecution arises, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, whose name is mentioned? Philip went to the city of Samaria. You know what's interesting about all of that is you never hear him connected with the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. He's not connected with some type of special spiritual royalty. He's not connected to a sequence of events, miraculous things. Here is a person who is an average person just like you and me. And yet, though he is average as a person, he is way above average as a Christian. Because here's a man who illustrates very well the power of one disciple making a difference. Now let me explain that just a little bit further. I want you to think about the number of places in terms of geography that it is mentioned that Philip went. Acts chapter 6, he's in Jerusalem. There's one place. That's the beginning point. Acts chapter 8, he goes to the city of Samaria. And what does he do while he's there? He's preaching and teaching. The second half of Acts chapter 8, an angel of the Lord says, now you leave. Either he was still at Samaria or he'd gone back to Jerusalem, but he says, you go on the road that goes from Jerusalem southwest to Gaza, which is over on the Mediterranean coast. And so he went. And that's where he's brought in contact with this Ethiopian treasurer. Notice Acts chapter 8 and verse 40. After he leaves the eunuch, the text says that he was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now, if you look at a map of New Testament geography, you know that Azotus is the Old Testament city of Ashdod. It's one of the Philistine cities, and it's over on the Mediterranean coast, not far from Gaza. And then you've got this series of cities that go up the coastline until you get to Caesarea. When we come to Acts chapter 21, Philip is still in Caesarea. But notice Acts chapter 8 and verse 40 mentions that he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. I want you to notice with me Acts chapter 9, verse 31. The text says, the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace. I wonder how much impact Philip had among those churches in Judea and at least Samaria, perhaps Galilee. We don't have a record of that. But then think about verse 32. It came to pass as Peter went through all the parts of the country that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. You know, Lydda is one of those cities between Azotus and Caesarea. I wonder if Philip had an impact for there being saints and strengthening saints at Lydda. Notice verse 36, at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. You know that Joppa is one of those cities between Azotus and Caesarea? You see, just from the standpoint of geography alone, Philip is a person of significance, but he is just one person, exactly the point. Wherever he serves, wherever he's called to serve, he's that kind of disciple. But I want you also to notice that he's not just significant because of what he does geographically or where he goes geographically. I want you to make an observation with me in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40. Now, I know what the temptation is when somebody says, okay, I have a homework assignment for you. Everybody, at least internally, rolls the eye and says, oh, I don't want to do any homework. All right, so let's not call it a homework assignment. Let's call it a Bible growth opportunity assignment. How's that? Here's the assignment for you. When you get home tonight or sometime later this week, God willing that we live, I want you to take Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40, and I want you to write down every step, every action that Philip took in the passage. And here's what you're going to find. You're going to find that Philip is mentioned in seven verses. And in those seven verses, there are 12 specific steps of some type of action that Philip took. Let me illustrate. Verse 26. The angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise, go toward the south along the road which goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. How does verse 27 begin? So he arose and went. There are two of your actions right there. Now, go through the rest of that text and just write down what Philip did. You'll find 12 activities in the seven verses that he's mentioned. It's interesting that a person can arise but then run away. Jonah did that, but not Philip. Jonah did that initially, perhaps, is the more accurate way to say that. But not Philip. He arose and he went. He didn't stay seated and wait for somebody else to do that. He arose, he went. Verse 35, probably the most famous passage that we talk about Philip in this text. He opened his mouth and preached Jesus. Just notice those list of activities, all of which illustrate the power of the individual Christian and what a Christian can accomplish who will follow the instructions that God provides. Anytime you're tempted to think, and I say this to myself as well, I'm just one person, I can't make a difference, think of Philip, because he is a tremendous example of the power of an individual Christian. But Acts 8 is also a perfect example of the priority of one lost soul. Normally, when we talk about the cases of conversion, we talk about the day of Pentecost, there was 3,000, and then the number in Jerusalem comes to be about 5,000, or we go over to Acts chapter 18, and we talk about the success that Paul had in that city, or at Thessalonica, or so many other places. And then when we come to Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, I don't think we do this intentionally, but there's the temptation to say, well, that's just one person. Can I ask you to think about something that Jesus said in Luke 15? In Luke 15, there are four ones that are mentioned. The shepherd has 99 sheep that are safe. What happens to one of them? He wanders away. And what does the shepherd do? He goes and finds that which was lost and brings it back. Here is a woman who had coins, and she lost how many coins? One. And she cleaned her house until she found it. How many prodigal sons are there in Luke 15? One. And if you'll allow me to put it this way, how many prodigal brothers are there in Luke 15? One. The importance of one person, of one soul. There is more joy in among the angels of heaven over one sinner that repents than 99 who need no repentance, Jesus said on one occasion. In fact, let me just say this, and then we're going to move to our last point. What if you or what if I was the person, just one person, and the person who taught us the gospel and led us to Jesus Christ had not taken the opportunity to do that? Because after all, it's just one person. There are a lot of things we learn from Acts chapter 8. We learn that it's written to confirm faith and to strengthen faith of a man who needed many infallible proofs so that he could have certainty. Acts 8 contributes to that certainty. It is written and illustrates the power of what an individual disciple can do. It shows the priority of one lost soul. In fact, let me ask the question this way. In our directory, if I have counted correctly, just a few over a total of 90 families, I think maybe 93, 94, something like that. But let's just use 90 since it's a round figure and it's easy math and I need easy math. Let's just suppose in our directory there are 90 families, but each family made a commitment over the rest of this year to convert one person. 90 families plus 45 more people. Think about that. Each family converting one person. And let's just say that only half are successful. 45 more people. Then we have 135. And so when 2021 comes along and we have the opportunity, if God blesses us with that, we start again. One person this year. Can you think of one person that more so than anybody you would like to see become a child of God? And then ask yourself the question, how important is one lost person. 90 would become 135, would become 200, would become 300, would become 450, and on the number goes and the number grows, because one lost person is taught the gospel by each family in a local church. Just think about that. Our final point now, and that is to see the parallel between Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40, and the Great Commission. There are two cases of conversion that I really like to go to when I'm studying with someone. One of those is the day of Pentecost. That's where it all began. You take people back to the original of where it all started. And I'll have to say that the other one is right here in Acts chapter 8. It's a concise record, but it is oh so complete a record. Let me illustrate. Now, I've talked about the Great Commission. Let's put it clearly in front of us. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's Matthew's account. Mark would put it like this: go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And Luke would say that repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's the statement of the Great Commission. Now, you'll also know that probably in the front or back of your Bible, at least maybe not the Bible you have in your hand right now, but a study Bible that you have with you or at home, you can turn often to the back of that Bible and you'll see what is called a harmony of the Gospels, where Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are set side by side so that you can see the details that one provides versus the other. Have you ever thought about looking at the Great Commission that way? That makes the Great Commission take on some new significance, because you see information that one account provides that another one doesn't. And not only just looking at them in parallel, but consider them harmonized. When you take all of it and put it together, and in a way that seems to make sense, the harmony of the Great Commission shows how great the Great Commission really is. Notice where it begins. We like to skip down to number 10, which is baptism. That's not where the Great Commission begins. The Great Commission begins with the authority of Jesus Christ as the resurrected Son of God. Just think about that. Now, here's where you study Acts chapter 8 as a case of conversion. And there is an exact parallel between the Great Commission and what is recorded in Acts chapter 8. I'll tell you what, ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to work with Scott Mulkey to make sure that these charts are available on the website. And if you don't get anything else out of this lesson tonight, that chart right there, not because I made it, but because of what it contains, that chart right there is worth its weight in gold. Because when you're talking to somebody about becoming a Christian, you can show them what Jesus said in the Great Commission. You can show them how the apostles applied that in the book of Acts. And then you come to the important question: what about you and me? What about how the Great Commission applies to you and me? What about how Acts 8 applies to you and me? What are we doing in response to the Great Commission and the parallel of that in Acts chapter 8? In fact, I want to close with this question, and it's an obvious question from this text. What hinders me from being baptized? That is exactly what the Ethiopian treasurer asked Philip. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's certainty. That's a confession of faith and assurance and of conviction. And then Philip stopped that chariot. I'll tell you what, ladies and gentlemen, it doesn't have wheels on it, but we're in a chariot tonight. This auditorium is a chariot in that it is a vehicle that leads one to become a Christian and to help one live better as a Christian. It's we meet in this place as an opportunity to move each other forward. And we can stop this chariot right now tonight. If there's an individual who's considering the question, what hinders me from being baptized into Jesus Christ? If you believe with all your heart, you may. If you're willing to confess that faith, we can baptize you into Jesus Christ tonight. Mike is going to lead us in number 343 in just a minute. Before he does, I want to look at one of the things that's said at the beginning point of that hymn. Number 343. It's a very similar question to what the treasurer asked. Would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good? Would you walk with Him within the narrow road? Would you have Him bear your burden and carry all your load? Let Him have His way with thee. If you need to obey the gospel, if you need to correct sins, now is the time to do that. We can assist you in whatever need you might have in that regard. Brother Shields, let's stand and let's sing.